really small student groups, Christian student groups like RUF, to actually connect well with non-students. That's where we're at right now. Brandon might actually have a better answer to that because I'm new on staff and he's been there for like 9 years. So.
Brandon, do you want to pray for?
We like to say that Ray is a daughter of this church, even though she's a member of City Life. But I watched her grow up in this church from a very early age, and so she is one of our people who has been sent out to be part of taking the gospel to specific population as it happens in the Twin Cities. So we're delighted that she could be with us today. So let me pray. Our gracious God, we are always amazed and awed by how you direct people's lives, how you give them your peace and your enthusiasm to take the gospel to those that have not yet heard, to work with those who still have an unclear understanding of your gospel. And that is many of people on the campus today. And we pray that you will really cause Ray's ministry to flourish as she works amongst this campus ministry group. And we thank you for bringing these students into RUF and pray that you would really magnify its ministry throughout the U in this large campus. And we thank you that you have brought Ray as another staff member to assist Brandon Hahn, and pray that others may yet be brought to campus. For there's such a large mission field that's white for harvest, and we pray that you will continue to support Ray in her ministry and give her the finances that she needs, that she may not be distracted from campus work, but to spend time with students and be fully funded. These things we lift up in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Randy.
Thanks, Randy. As Ray mentioned, she has a table out in the foyer. I encourage you to go by there. I think I saw some flyers there that had some information about how people could be on financial support and get connected with you. There's a QR code on there, I think. And so don't misunderstand what she said. She's still needing to raise additional support, but this just knocked out the deficit and got her on a good start toward that way. So I know that this is true with pretty much every missionary that I've ever interacted with. Those one-time gifts are very helpful, especially as you're just starting to get onto the field. But what really is helpful is that monthly support that's the base that enables them to kind of know the steady support that's coming in. So consider bringing her on board, and you can get some more information at her table. Let's look at Ecclesiastes for a little bit. I would encourage you to turn to in Bibles that you have with you or the red Bibles in the chairs around you. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, the middle part of chapter 3, and we're going to go into chapter 4. One of the things that we've talked about before with Ecclesiastes is that there really is not a lot of agreement by commentators and scholars about how exactly to divide up Ecclesiastes. There are lots of differing ideas and thoughts, and there's some thought, you know, it may go this way or it may go that way. And so I was kind of going back and forth with what to cover today, but I think we'll see a common theme running through chapter 3, verse 16, down through verse 6. Of chapter 4. So I'm going to read that section. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Some of you are probably familiar with the rock band Coldplay. I'm not a big Coldplay fan, but I heard a friend mention a story about them this week. The summer of 2008, Coldplay released their fourth album that they had put out. And it was interesting and unique because they decided to give it two titles, two different titles for the one album. It was titled both Viva La Vida and Death and All His Friends. The way that they got that dual title is that Viva La Vida, which became a very large hit and one of their best known songs, that was the first track on the album. And then Death and All His Friends was the last track on the album. Death and All His Friends, not nearly known as well, is a song about two lovers who decide that they're going to get married. And they speak, they pledge their determination not to fall into a downward spiral in their relationship that would make them taste death in their relationship. And the final chorus of the song goes like this. No, I don't want to battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle from recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all his friends. It's an insightful and meaningful lyric. It touches on a common human experience, and it's also a theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, this idea of death and all his friends. You know, life, many times, it can feel as if we are tasting death, that we are experiencing the friends of death. And the preacher, the author, the preacher, wants us to have wisdom. That's what he's gaining for in this book. And part of what that means is that he wants us to have wisdom as we look and see the world for the way that it really is. Not just the way we want it to be, but the world as it actually is. And the world that it actually is a fallen world. It is a world that involves death. It involves different kinds of deaths that we experience and the friends of death. The fallen world is sometimes referred to as a culture of death. It's a phrase that shows up quite a bit, this culture of death and all these friends. And I think as we look at these verses here in Ecclesiastes, there are at least three things here in this passage that the preacher points out that cause us to taste death in our lives, in the world that we live in, death and all his friends. The first one, We see at the beginning part of our passage in verses 16 through 22, one of the things that is in this world that causes us to taste death is wickedness. You see him saying that in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So where does he see the wickedness in the world?
Everywhere.
Right? I mean, he says that even places where there's supposed to be justice, where there's supposed to be righteousness, there's wickedness in that place. And even in places that are supposed to be righteous, where we expect to look at and see righteousness, there's wickedness even there. And basically what he's saying is that in all places under the sun. I mean, I saw under the sun, he says. All places, he's seeing wickedness. We can relate to that, can't we? Can you think of some places that we look to expect to see justice, and we see wickedness? I mean, if we see that even just our judicial system, when it fails, when it allows someone who is guilty to get off scot-free, or to have a very light sentence, or when we see criminals that we put through the system, and then we let them out and they commit the same crime again. And we can see wickedness in places where we would expect to see justice. How about places that we expect to see righteous things and righteousness where we see wickedness? One that came to my mind right away, are healthcare facilities that provide abortions or gender reassignment surgeries, and particularly to kids. I mean, these are places that we look to and we think this is a place of healing, right? This is a place where righteous things are supposed to be happening. People are supposed to be made well again, and we see wickedness happening. And when we do, we're right on the same page with the preacher here as he's speaking in Ecclesiastes. I mean, we should, when we see that wickedness, when we see the evil, it's making us taste death. That's what he's talking about. And notice, what does the preacher say that all this can make us feel like in verses 18 through 20?
So we're no different than animals. All is vanity, it's all useless.
Yeah, when we're tasting death, it kind of makes us feel like we're no different than a beast, right? Because what happens to a beast, an animal, it dies. What happens to us? We die. The same air that the beast breathes, we breathe. We're not that much different than an animal, he says. We have something in common with them, right? We die. We all die. And look, too, if you look in, he talks about verse 20. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. What does that bring to your mind when you hear that phrase? Where else in the Bible? Somebody say it.
Genesis,
right? Genesis 3, but in we can think about Genesis 1 because, I mean, there it talks about the fact that Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. But in Genesis 3, it refers to the dust. When God is speaking to Adam, he actually refers to the dust again. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but it's actually when Adam and Eve have fallen, and now God shows up, and he addresses them. And you remember he spoke curses, right? He cursed the serpent. There was a curse for Eve as the woman, and there was a curse for Adam. And in that curse for Adam, it's interesting, I hadn't really paid a lot of attention until I was preparing this week, but I mean, I always think about the curse for Adam as the ground is going to be tough to work, right? There are going to be thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow, he'll have to do his work. And that's certainly, that's true, that's the curse. But God goes on to talk about the fact, as he's talking to Adam, he reminds him that you came from the dust and you're going to go back to the dust. So as he's bringing the curse to bear on Adam, he's pointing him to the fact that he is going to die. He's going back to the dust. And you remember, what did God tell Adam and Eve when he gave them the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did he tell him? What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen if they did? They will surely die. Now, obviously, we know that part of that is, you know, there's a spiritual component to that. But then God, during the curse, is telling him, and he's reminding him, and you're going back to the dust. You are going to die, he says, because of Adam's wickedness, his injustice, his disobedience. He was going to taste death. Literally, he was going to taste death. And who did Adam represent? Humanity, right? And so as Adam fell, and as Adam was cursed, and as Adam now is going to have to taste death, then that's now true for us as well, right? We see, we experience, we even participate in wickedness. And in it, we taste death and all his friends. So the first thing that I think we see here is that the preacher is pointing out that wickedness causes us to taste death. But he brings up another thing that causes us to taste death. That's at the beginning of chapter 4. And what is it that he mentions? Somebody said it. Oppression. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. He mentions the word oppression several times in just a couple verses there, right? It would have stood out to those that were reading this for the first time, as it should for us as well. Now, notice he doesn't define specifically what oppressions he's talking about. He's just seeing oppression in the world as he looks around, as he looks under the sun, he says. And he makes the comment that oppressors are able to oppress because why? The end of verse 1. Because they have power, right? So they're in positions of power, or they have access to power, and they're using that to oppress others. And what's the response of those who are oppressed? What is it?
Tears.
Tears. They weep. And they have no one to comfort them, he says. Oppression brings the taste of death to those who are oppressed. And what does the preacher say? Who's better off than people who are living in a world and experiencing this oppression? First of all, those that have already died, because they're not experiencing that same oppression from the world, right? But he said even better than those who have already died and those who are living now are those that have never even lived yet, because they haven't had the chance to see the wickedness and to experience the oppression. It's kind of a downer here. Hold on, I think there's good news coming. Wickedness, oppression, causes us to taste death and all his friends. But there's another thing that he mentions here in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So you see what he's saying? He's like, he's pointing out that there's envy, that we envy others, that we envy what other people have, we envy what other people are. what they achieve, and what does that envy lead us to? When we see others that have things we want, or have achieved things that we want to achieve, or are going places that we want to go, what does that cause us to do? What does he say?
Work harder.
I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Right? As we envy, it causes us to become workaholics and to overwork, because that's how we think that we're going to satisfy the envy, right? Is that we're going to work harder so that we can get what they have. We're going to try to achieve what they have, and so we spin ourselves in our toil. And what's he say the result of it is? When we do that, it's vanity, right? It's striving after wind. It's causing us to taste death. Proverbs 14 tells us something about what envy does to us. Anybody know the proverb? We've actually covered it when we were back in the Proverbs. I think it was last summer, maybe. Anybody remember? Envy does something to our bones. Yeah, envy rots our bones. I mean, it's just a very vivid kind of picture of what envy does when it's got its grip on our hearts. And it just destroys us. It causes us to taste death. That's what he's talking about. Kent, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting that Jesus had an alternative to that. An alternative to what should be. And he said, be servants of all. That gets away from I. Gets away from me, my envy, and I want, but this is going to be. We can have the motivation of being servants.
Yeah. If we have the mindset and the motivation of being a servant, it's the exact opposite of trying to take something away from somebody. We're wanting, we're trying to give. That's a good point. You know, it's not about I, it's about who I'm called to serve. What do you think the preacher is saying in verses 5 and 6? Not sure I would say that it's like very just easy to see off the bat, right? What do you think Ron?
Well, it could be just that he's not the hard worker, and it just eats him up. He sees this, and he's not willing to work, and he doesn't achieve, and it just creates angst and anger.
Yeah.
It's like the poetic response to the criticism. He's holding up one criticism that says even the virtuous, skillful production is done for the wrong reasons, right? So you think in the human responsiveness to that, well, let's just not be workaholics. Let's take some repose. Let's take some recreation. Let's withdraw our impulse. Let's withdraw from our impulses of striving and envy, right? But he's putting up that guardrail on the other side, saying, yeah, but in and of yourself, you're just going to be a fool in that. Without wisdom, without an appropriate counterbalance, without an appropriate thing to strive for that's not envious, you'll die too. Right. So it's like it's the double-sided walls here that are letting the reader know there's no simple ideological solution to this that's just going to say all this or all that that's going to lead you to life, right? Yep. You can't just say strive and produce this most skillful thing. That's going to be Tower of Babel and you're going to fall. You can't just say withdraw and be a hermit and not do any of that. That's going to lead you to eating yourself alive.
Yeah, I think that's it. I mean, I think what he's getting at here is that, you know, he's looking and seeing the how envy causes us just to become, you know, just to spin in our toil and our work. And so the you know, then the logical conclusion would be, well, let's just step back and withdraw. And he said the problem with that is that a fool folds his hands like he's not working. And what happens? Well, if you don't work, you don't have any food. And so and it's kind of a graphic result that he has there, right? He says he ends up eating his own flesh, but you get the picture of what he's saying. It's like, that doesn't work. That's not the solution. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind, after wind. So, I mean, none of this sounds very hopeful. And we've talked about that, you know, based on the where we are in Ecclesiastes, what we're reading on any particular Sunday, what we're reflecting on. It might, like, just jump off the page as where we see hope and what he's pointing us to. But there are some times when we're reading a section and it just feels hopeless. It makes us kind of feel bad. I mean, it sounds depressing. These are harsh words that he's talking about. It can be discouraging. But I think we have to always keep the context in mind. The preacher is trying to get us to see the life and the world as it actually is because of the fall, apart from God's grace and God's mercy. He wants us to see what makes us taste death in creation. Why? Because he wants us to long for and to hope for something that's better. I mean, remember what he said back in verse 11 of chapter 3? He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Remember, we talked about that last time, about how we all have eternity written into our hearts. We all have this longing for what is better. That's true whether someone's a believer or not. Remember, that's the connector we have with all human beings. All beings made in the image of God is that they have eternity written into their hearts. We have that desire for something greater, for something better, for what brings life and leads us to not taste death anymore. But I do think that there's some hope even in our passage here. Maybe not initially as we see it, what it says, but look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. What do you think he's saying there?
He seems to be bringing in, like, knowledge that he's not admitting to his reader. Like, to his reader in his poem, he's presenting just barely enough for them to see the problem, right? Like, hey, you got air, you have flesh, you're going to die. Those things will stop. Just barely enough of it for you to recognize, I'm aware that that is the situation and that that will happen to me. But it's almost like a side comment.
Verse 17.
Yeah, but I know more than that, right? Like, you reader, focus on this. Here's just the problem. But by the way, there's more information than just barely the problem that I'm giving you. So much of this passage in the poetry focuses on the difference between what we see and what we know and what's absent. Right? Like, who knows what happens to the spirit of man or the spirit of beast? You know? He's putting it out there as a hypothetical. Like, maybe the spirit of man and beast go to the same place. Maybe, you know, we are exactly the same as the beasts. You know? It's this hypothetical, just barely enough information to say, you have no proof of that. You have no concrete knowledge. You have no comforter that you can access right now, tangibly.
Yeah.
But he brings it up as an aside to himself to say, but my description of the problem isn't the entirety of existence. It isn't all of reality, right? Like, you focus and think about this now, but keep in the back of your mind that our discussion isn't all there is.
Right, and he is, I mean, to the point that you're making about his comment there about, you know, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So later in the book, he is actually going to say that the spirit of human beings appears before God. So it's not that he doesn't understand this, but there is, he's basically saying at this point is, we can't perceive that by just looking, right? That's by just being alive and watching an animal die and watching a person die. We can't see with our eyes what's happening to their spirit, right? That's the comment that he's making here. But this comment about the judgment, I think there's something to what you're saying, Jeff, is that he is making a pretty, it's a pretty direct comment about the fact that in 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every manner and for every work. Now, when we hear that, that might not be hopeful at first, right? Because it says that whether you're righteous or you're wicked, there's judgment coming. A day of judgment is coming for everyone. A day is coming when the Lord will judge all. And we know from other places in the scriptures that when that day comes, nobody can stand on their own in the judgment, on the day of judgment. Everybody would be found wanting, will be found guilty. And what happens when we're judged? We taste death. That's what happens when judgment happens, unless somebody else tastes death for us. Turn with me to Hebrews. Now, obviously, the author to the Ecclesiastes didn't have Hebrews when he was writing his book, but certainly he was being led by the same Holy Spirit that caused the author of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, to write what he wrote. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might do what? Taste death. Right, I mean, we're reading Ecclesiastes in the context of having Hebrews 2. And so I think as we're doing that, I mean, it's important that we kind of put ourselves into the place of the preacher as he's writing. But we're also people that are living on this side of the cross and this side of Jesus. And as Hebrews 2 tells us, Jesus tastes death for us. If we put our faith in the Lord, he tasted death. You know, we talked about that in the sermon in the first service about how the Lord says he takes the cup, and that cup is the cup of judgment, and he drank it down and he tasted death. He tasted death. Why? So that we wouldn't have to. He tasted death so that we wouldn't have to taste death. He defeated death. He defeated death and all its friends. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians as a result? What happened to death? It's been swallowed up in victory. Isn't it interesting, all of the kind of tasting, eating kind of things, motifs that are going on in all these different places in the scripture? But Jesus defeated death and all of its friends, and so death is swallowed up in victory. So what does that mean for us as God's people? With regard to judgment, what does judgment day become for those who are in Christ?
Homecoming.
It becomes the day that we look forward to now, right? For multiple reasons. But one of the reasons is because we know that at judgment day, things like wickedness and oppression and envy, they're over. And I was listening to a sermon that was talking about this idea of Judgment Day recently, and the preacher that was preaching the sermon was, there were a number of unbelievers that were in the room, and he was doing a good job of preaching the gospel, but he actually pointed out the fact that if you think that there's injustice and oppression in the world, which most of the people in the room would agree with that, then he said, you should actually be in favor of there being a judgment day. Because that's the day that all of that injustice, all of that unrighteousness, all of that oppression is going to be eliminated. He went on to point out that there's a problem with unbelievers looking forward to Judgment Day. Yes, they are in agreement that that's great, those things are going to be gone. But then he was also helping them to understand that, you know, they don't get off scot-free. It's not just a matter of injustice and unrighteousness out there that gets dealt with, but also what's in our hearts. And so there is a sense, I think, in which as God's people, we have a longing for Judgment Day to come, because that's when the wickedness ends. That's when it's dealt with. That's when God deals with it and finishes it, and brings it to an end. But it's also the day that we have our homecoming, so to speak, right? That the Lord takes us into the new heavens and the new earth. There are other things we can get into in this passage, and we've got just a few minutes left. Let me just see if you have comments or other thoughts about the book. Jeff?
Do you have a thought on the phrase with God is testing them?
What verse are you looking at?
Verse 18. So, specifically, I think it's really interesting the way that this printing of the Bible is set up. These are all in the same paragraph mark from dust to dust. And it says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts, that they would see that they would know I'm just like the beast. And then it goes on to explain all the ways with breath and dust and death and stuff. But then it ends with these two really interesting questions, and it's not a what question that he's asking, and it's not it's not a concept of finality or answer. It's a who question in both cases. So he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of the beast goes down to earth, right? He's just said God's testing so that you see yourself as a beast. And then he's asking this rhetorical question, who knows if man and beast are different, right? Where he seems to be saying in one instance, that's the outcome God wants you to struggle and conclude with. And then he's asking this open-ended, which to me kind of implies, well, God knows the difference between a man and a beast spirit. It's this rhetorical drawing your attention to some unarticulated answer there.
So what
do you think of the testing line, and like, is this a test we go through? Is there something intrinsic to humanity, whether we're on this side of Hebrews or not, where we have to go through that struggle? We have to be tested. Am I any different than a beast? And is it something that we can, by tradition or church body, absolve the individual people from? Or is that something common to mankind to say, I've got to figure out how am I better and different and more valuable and worth Christ's sacrifice for my spirit, you know, as individuals? What does that mean that God tested man to see that he was no different than the beast?
And I didn't look in the Hebrew to see the word that we have translated as test, kind of what that is. Randy, do you know what it is in particular?
Not for this particular passage.
Okay. It'd be interesting to go back and do that, and I can do that, because it, you know, a lot of times the Hebrew word it can have a range of meanings that then the translators have to bring it down into a word or two. So I think probably that would be a good place to start, is to go and just see what is the preacher, what connotation does he mean when he says testing? But there is a sense of, I mean, I think we can all understand that. I mean, we're in this world, we're living in this life, and the Lord is using it to drive us and to point us, if we're His, to Him ultimately, and to see the end of ourselves, and that we are and must be dependent upon Him. So I can think of it in that kind of connotation as well. But I'd want to go and look at the Word and kind of dig a little more deeply and kind of see what He's saying about that.
Because in some sense, how you said things are more depressing here in the snapshot. In some sense, humans are worse than the animals in this snapshot, because the animal isn't aware
of
impending death.
Right.
Isn't aware that anything happens. It's just living on instinct, get food, and then gets hit by the car, and its life is over, right?
Right.
Humans have that perception of the future and the unknown future, right?
Right.
Not only I will die, but I have no idea how or when I will die. So
right.
Everything becomes threatening and a danger possibility for go to the doctor any given time. They might turn something, tell me some bad news that might change my life.
Yep.
And the animals don't have that. The
right.
animals go to the vet and they get treatment unaware of what's happening.
I mean, haven't we all had that experience? Like, I look at my dog all the time and think, he's got it made. You know? Because he's not aware, right? He doesn't know the problems and the pain and all of that stuff. I mean, that absolutely. I mean, that's the fact that we have souls the fact that we're made in the image of God makes life in this world harder in many ways, but it also makes it all the better if we actually understand that we are made in the image of God.
So it's almost like the poet's like, well, you can wish to almost just be a beast. Then you'd be free of the pain of knowing that you're going to die. But his rhetorical questions are kind of pointing you, but you could ascend greater than the physical man. You could connect with the one who has that answer for you. Are you better than a beast? You know, and he's leaving it open-ended for you to find that.
There's definitely a lot of open-endedness in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, I can appreciate your question, because I think, you know, it's intriguing to know, why does God test us? And I'd say the point of that verse is really to talk about who's doing the testing. You know, the point is actually drawing the attention that God's the one that's in control, we're not. And that we have a finality. We don't have, I mean, even though we were given life on earth, but we're going to go to die. I think that, you know, the fact that God is the one bringing this out and telling us that we have a finality is actually a gift. Because in some sense, you know, we're suffering here and we don't want to be suffering forever. And this gift is actually a relief, knowing that there's going to be an end to our suffering at some point. And for those that know God. And I think that, you know, the testing part is actually, the fact that we come to that realization is actually a good thing.
Okay, good. Any other final comments? Andy?
You know, this verse 1 in chapter 4, when it talks about oppressors, oppressees, power differentials, I think it is woke ideology that's out there, and they're onto something. You know, there is oppression in the world. They look at, you know, groups, and these are oppressors, these are oppressees, but I never hear him talk about the ultimate oppression, that we all are under the weight of sin, the guilt of sin, you know, and this is why this exists. And to me, that is the ultimate oppression from which we need to be delivered.
Yeah, very good. And I mean, I think, too, I mean, with the author here, the preacher, I mean, I think that there's an encouragement for us to not... how do I want to say this? We don't have to be ashamed of the fact that we can look out on the world and see oppression. It's out there. And it's been out there for a long time, right? And I think sometimes the way that word is used in our culture today can cause people to recoil from it because of some other things that are intended by that. But I think in terms of what the preacher is saying is that there is oppression that takes place in this world. There is injustice. There is wickedness. And it's not wrong for us to point that out. And I think ultimately, you know, your point is that we, as God's people, we actually know what's even underneath the oppression, like what causes it. What causes people to oppress other people? It's not just power. That's the vehicle that's used. But it's sin, right? It's sin that causes oppressors to use the power they've been given to oppress other people. And I think that's where we have the superior message. Yeah, good. All right, I'm going to close this for today. And just a heads up, next Sunday, we will have our LaBrie friends with us, and A.J. Polaran, some of you know, is going to be leading Sunday school. I don't have the official topic yet. I'm waiting to hear from him on that. But he will be leading our adult Sunday school class next Sunday. That's the 18th. The following Sunday is the 25th, and as you may remember, we started announcing a couple weeks ago, on the 25th, we're not going to have an adult Sunday school class. And instead, in between the services, we're going to have a special reception back in C3 and C4 for our two new deacon emeritus, Jeff Compton and Steve DeFoster, and for our retiring secretary, Terry Medbury. And just a reminder, because I know I'm going to have to say this many, many times, she's not retired yet. Her official end date is August the 1st. But I wanted to include her in this because we really want to celebrate her and thank her for her many, many, many years of faithful service. So that'll be on the 25th. And then the following Sunday, we'll be coming back and diving into Ecclesiastes in our Sunday school class. So a little bit of a hiatus here, but for good reason. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for just giving us your word. And so preserving it, that we might read it and know that it is your word. Pray that, as is the case every time we look at Ecclesiastes, we're just scratching the surface. There's so much depth, and we can talk about it in so many different ways. And so I pray that our time together, limited as it is, would be a means by which you would put a desire into our hearts to dig even more deeply into your word, and especially this book that we're studying. Help us, Father, to grow, not just in our understanding of what the author is saying, but help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you as our creator, as our God, as our Father in heaven. And would that then drive us to not just know you more, but to love you better? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.